As we look through the book of Romans, it was written by Paul, and he introduces it so well in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile." It is an inconvenient truth that there is a God in heaven that will judge all of mankind. We shall die. We can't get around that. Unless the Lord comes again and we are taken up immediately and directly to be with him, we shall be judged by God beyond death. The only way through that judgment is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who are not in him, who have had their sins forgiven, they shall spend hell. They shall spend eternity in hell, in torment under the righteous judgment of God. That is why Paul could say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." And the book of Romans is his working out of what the gospel is. He's shown that all of humanity is guilty before God. Those who have had direct access to God's word, the scriptures, have not lived out what they found there. Those that have not had direct access to the scriptures, but have the conscience, which reflects something of what is in the scriptures, they have not lived out to what their conscience dictates. They too are guilty. And all of mankind is guilty before God. But Paul introduces towards the end of Romans chapter 3 that we can be forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, not by works, not by trying to do things, but by faith in him, seeing that he died on the cross, taking God's punishment for all of our wrongdoing. But then the question might be asked, Paul, is this a new thing? Surely, if God had always planned this, that it would be by believing in Jesus, then we would have known about this before. Is this something that's just breaking into the fabric of how God deals with mankind, something like 2,000 years ago now? What about the thousands of years before that? What about the Jewish history? What about Abraham? What about those that went before? And the point of chapter 4 is showing that, well, actually, God has always made people innocent before him by faith. This is not a new thing. It's not a novelty. It's always been there in the scriptures. First, Paul calls two witnesses to his case that the Jews of his day would have known extremely well, Abraham and David. And he shows that these two men knew fully the truth of forgiveness before God came through faith and faith alone. The first thing we note is that even such a spiritual giant as Abraham had nothing to glory before God about. For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That whatever means that Abraham was declared righteous before God, it was through faith. It was not according to his works. Here's a man who has traveled better part of 1,000 miles because God has said he should. In a days without our modern transportation, he's left home and family. He's left his home culture. He has done all this for God, to go to live amongst the people which he is an alien and a stranger. Surely, if there is somebody who has believed God to that extent, has changed his life and he's done so much, he can boast, can't he? He can be declared righteous before God by what he does. And Paul is very clear. He cannot boast before God. He has done what God asked. There is no means by which he could boast and say how great he was before God. He calls that glorying when we pretend to have anything of our own to which a reward is supposed to be due at God's tribunal. Since he takes us away from Abraham, who of us can claim for himself the least particle of merit? Those are the words of John Calvin. You would have thought somebody who had produced the theology which underpinned so much of the Reformation, that transformation of the knowledge of God had happened in the Middle Ages, surely he would have had something to boast about before God. Calvin's own words. Who of us can claim for himself the least particle of merit before God? Abraham could not glory before God in his works. This righteousness, because Abraham was declared innocent, that's what it means to be righteous, to be innocent before God, it was given to him. He did not deserve it, it was given to him. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Firstly, let us note, when settling matters of faith and belief about God, Paul goes to the scriptures. The only place where we have God's authority, his infallible word written down for us. What does the scripture say? That Abraham was considered as righteous. It was given to him. This righteousness was given through faith, belief. It wasn't earned. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If Abraham had earned this righteousness, then God would have been duty-bound to give it to him, to declare him so. But there was no such obligation on God to declare Abraham righteous or innocent. God was not duty-bound looking at Abraham's life to declare him innocent before him, because he wasn't. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, who declares innocent those that have sinned against God, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Verse 5. This faith that the apostle is talking about, by which we can be declared innocent before God, has a direction. It's faith in God. It's belief in what God has said and done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that at the end of the chapter. God declares the wicked innocent when they have this saving faith. Paul puts it very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, sex outside of marriage, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, sex with somebody who is not your marriage partner, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. He's talking to the congregation. You, some of you, did these things. But you were washed. But you were sanctified, made clean. You were justified, declared innocent in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Some of that congregation in Corinth had been guilty of these things. They had done them. They had earned the wrath and judgment of God upon their lives. But through faith in Christ, they were declared innocent. This righteousness, this perfect life, was given to Abraham by faith, and that was a faith not from himself. As Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. This faith has not come from you, it is the gift of God. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. God graciously gives us this faith. We can't even say faith is a work of our own. It's not. Abraham couldn't glory before God in his works, was given this righteousness, this perfect life, was given to him by faith. And David too knew this truth. And there's a very clear example, a very illuminating example of David here. Verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness, gives righteousness apart from works. David speaks of the gracious non-imputation, the fact that his sins are not counted against him, and the forgiveness of sin in Psalm 32, which we read earlier, and which Paul quotes from in Romans 4. God does not view our good and bad works when he judges us in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned to the children, the bad is removed from view. David could write, "When I kept silent, when he was under the weight of sin, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." It is thought that Psalm 32 is a companion to Psalm 51. That is, that David is reflecting on his own adultery with Bathsheba, his attempt to cover up this sin by the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, and that when he is challenged by the prophet Nathan, godly man that he is, even though he has sinned terribly, there is a humble heart there, and he groans exceedingly under the weight of the sin of what he has done wrong. The only relief that David got from that sin was when he knew that God wouldn't charge it to his account. "I acknowledge my sin to you," his confession of sin, "and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." David's religion, therefore, was not one determined by the concept of good works, but by that of the gracious remission of sin and the blessedness regarded as the epitome of divine favor, that once that sin is removed from God's view, graciously not charged to his account, he is entered into the blessedness of God. And David has no affirmity. He does not believe in, does not have any belief towards the idea that merit can be secured by good works. Why is David a particularly good example of that? Those of you who know your Old Testament, have read the book of Leviticus, have seen the Mosaic law, will know David had committed adultery and murder, and there is no sacrifice under the Old Testament system for removal of those sins. There was nothing David could do. No sacrifice, no action, nothing prescribed in God's law, nothing the priest could do on his behalf that would remove his guilt of adultery and murder before God. It simply is not there. There was nothing David could do, nothing at all, of his own works, of his own actions, to remove his guilt before God. The only hope that David had was that God would forgive him when he confessed his sin. And that's the truth that David writes about in Psalm 32. Abraham couldn't glory in his works before God, but was declared righteous, declared innocent by faith. David, who had sinned so terribly, knew there was nothing at all he could do to make up for his wrongdoing. He had to be forgiven by faith. But the great thing is that this faith unifies God's people. Once there was the obvious and direct division between the Jew and the Gentile. We had individuals we see in the book of Acts, such as Cornelius, that were God-fearing, but they were not Jews. They were kept a distance away from God. But now what we see is that Abraham, the father of faith, unites God's people. Abraham was made righteous before being circumcised. Verses 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 4. Does this blessedness then come from upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Abraham was declared righteous, declared innocent before God, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, at least 14 years before he was circumcised. Faith was what made him innocent, what justified him, not the outward sign of circumcision. Abraham, this is Matthew Henry, Abraham was pardoned and accepted in uncircumcision, a circumstance which, as it might silence the fears of the poor uncircumcised Gentiles, so might lower the pride and conceitedness of the Jews who gloried in their circumcision, as if they had the monopoly of all happiness. It might silence the fears of those that hadn't followed the full Jewish code. Could I still be declared innocent before God? Well, Abraham, before the circumcision, and actually, as we'll see later, probably around about 430 years before the Mosaic law was given, was declared righteous. But equally, he was righteous after his circumcision. Being circumcised in and of itself is not a hindrance to knowing God and being one of his people, as long as you don't put your faith and trust in that. So what is the value of Abraham's circumcision? His circumcision was a seal, a sign, an outward sign confirming his innocence, his righteousness before God. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. A mistake may creep into our thinking that if circumcision had no part in Abraham's justification, his being declared innocent before God, then it had no value to him. This was the outward seal of authenticity. That yes, he was genuinely accepted. His faith had given him that acceptance, and just the outward sign of this was the circumcision. It also made a very sharp distinction between those that were God's people and those that weren't. It was straight down the middle. You knew immediately who had been brought into that covenant and who were excluded from it. Abraham, in his faith, is the father of the uncircumcised and the circumcised, who were righteous through their faith, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, and later on, verse 12, and of those who are of the circumcision. God has brought a wonderful unity here. The middle wall of partition, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, the barrier that was between Jew and Gentile, has now gone. It is faith and faith alone that gets us right before God. Abraham could not boast of his works before God. He was given this righteousness by his faith. And also, he is in his faith, he unifies both those that were circumcised and were not circumcised. But this faith brings the promise of God's salvation. Verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. God had declared to Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. Abraham saw Christ from afar. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that in John chapter 8, that something of around about 2,000 years or so before the Lord Jesus Christ actually walked on the earth, God had revealed to Abraham something of what he was going to do through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ could say that Abraham rejoiced to see me in my day. His faith Abraham's faith, rooted and centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul makes clear at the end of this chapter, is how God would fulfill that promise of salvation, making his people heirs to the great and wonderful hope that they have, that ultimately, the ultimate fulfillment, would be on the new heavens and the new earth. There would be a perfect obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ once this old earth has been transformed and changed, and that there would be a perfect obedience and a united kingdom together. But this promise would be inherited not by obedience to the law. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. As Paul makes clear elsewhere, that the Mosaic law, the law given through Moses, given round about 430 years after God's declaring Abraham righteous, was there to reveal more clearly human sin, and to reveal, to bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to show us that we could never, we have no hope of being good enough for God. We cannot be his perfect holiness. We just simply can't do it with our sinful natures. And the law was given to make it clear. Nobody can live up to God's law. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. It shows us our wrongdoing. Back to John Calvin again. If this condition of obedience to the law had been placed, that God would favour only those with adoption who deserved or who performed the law, no one could have dared to feel confident that it belonged to him. For who is there so conscious of so much perfection that he can feel assured that the inheritance is due to him through the righteousness of the law? Who is confident that they're so perfect that God has got to accept them? Void then would faith be made. For an impossible condition would not only hold the minds of men in suspense and anxiety, but fill them also with fear and trembling, and thus the fulfillment of the promises would be rendered void, for they avail nothing but when received by faith. Now there is perhaps a class of self-confident person who knows nothing of God, who might feel that they are good enough to be accepted by God just as they are. But anybody who has for one moment looked at God's word and sees God's command to love him with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, with every ounce of your being, for at every moment of your life, right from your youth through to the very end of your life, that perfect obedience, will soon quickly realize that they haven't done that. Has God always been in the forefront of every decision that we have made? Has a perfect love to him and a perfect love for those round about us always been our manner of life? Have we always, when we've talked to other people, thought I must do what's best for them? Who can be so confident in their own life and works that they feel that they should have heaven? The law commands, and it produces wrath when it is violated. It knows no grace. The wrath of God comes upon our transgression of the law. The law brings death, preventing the receiving of the promise, that eternal life. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If the promise is not inherited by obedience to the law, then it comes by faith. Verse 16. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Those whose faith received the promise through God's grace and his undeserved favour. If salvation be in any form or to any degree dependent on the merit, the goodness or the stability of men, it can never be sure. Nay, it must be utterly unattainable. Unless we are saved by grace, we cannot be saved by all. So says Charles Hodge. And this is true whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. But here's the great thing. Because if our salvation is not dependent upon us, but dependent upon God, then it is secure. Because while we as human beings are weak and fickle and unstable, God isn't. He is steadfast. He is all-powerful. He knows everything. He is not taken by surprise. He is utterly dependable and reliable and will perform his word. If he promises it, he will do it. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who believed. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. The power of God that Abraham believed in. I have made you a father of many nations. It was just Abraham. And he didn't even have a son. And God says, I've made you a father of many nations. Utterly impossible. Sarah, beyond the age of childbearing. Yeah. Put it more, explicitly, the menopause has happened. It was impossible. But not for God. It's the faith looks at the power of God who does these things. Who gives life to the dead. God's power and calls things that are not as though they were. When Abraham had no descendants and no ability, naturally speaking, to get any descendants, God called a nation of descendants into being. Such is the power of God. This is deeply relevant to us today. Abraham had faith, not just when it was good, not just when it looked easy by eye, but he had faith when the earthly circumstances were impossible. We live in our nation today in very much, it's moving not just to be an apathy, but a direct opposition by certain elements against God. And yet faith recognizes it. Those that are familiar with the media, if you follow the Christian Institute's website, recognize there is a definite anti-God feeling amongst the elite and our media, and that they wish to see God removed. But faith doesn't dismiss this. It acknowledges it. But it sees a higher power, a greater power, knowing that God is not hindered by these things. He can still work. Faith in the midst of trial. Verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Against all hope. It wasn't easy for him to believe in a human sense. It's often easy for us to believe. Perhaps if family are present and well and we have a large bank balance. But what about if these things aren't there? What about if we are treated as oddballs or rejected by many who think our belief is an anachronism, something out of a distant age that doesn't belong to us now? Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. The object of faith is clearly God. That's who you're putting your trust in. His omnipotence. He can do anything. His character. If he says something, he'll do it. His determinedness of purpose and the security of his promises. Abraham looked to God past his earthly circumstances. And he had a trial. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham was old, Sarah past the age of childbearing. He knew these things. He didn't deny them. Yet, in his faith, he believed and became part of the purposes of God. The mind is never so enlightened that there remains that there are no remains of ignorance, nor the heart so established that there are no misgivings. With these evils of our nature, faith remains a perpetual conflict, in which conflict it is often sorely shaken and put to great stress, but still it conquers, so that believers may be said to be strong even in weakness. Again, who do you think wrote that? John Calvin, one of the giants that we might say of our medieval period of history, putting together that theology that so underpinned Luther's discoveries. The mind is never so enlightened that there is no remains of ignorance, nor the heart so established that there are no misgivings. With these evils of our nature, faith maintains a perpetual conflict, but the believer triumphs by their faith through the conflict. But what Paul wants is for us to have Abraham's strong faith, Abraham's response to the trial. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Absolute confidence in the power of God to fulfill that which he had said he would do. Glorifying God, to believing in God and taking him at his word. Dishonoring to God to say that God is mistaken, that he is wrong, to believe that God actually doesn't have the power to do this. Yep. You can create an earth, you can create a universe, but I just don't think you can raise the dead. I just don't think you can give me a son. That was not Abraham. He had absolute confidence in the power of God. Believe that God declares innocent, he justifies the ungodly through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Believe and don't doubt it. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. And we are to learn from this example. Verse 23, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. It would have encouraged Abraham to know that he was declared innocent before God. But that record that we have of this in Genesis chapter 15 wasn't just written to encourage him. It's there to encourage us who have the same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Abraham did. What we believe in is important. Paul in verse 23 is introduced that we should have the faith of Abraham, that we too can be declared innocent. In verses 24 and 25, the close of the chapter, he makes clear what we are to believe in. But also for us, it should be imputed to us who believe. How can we get this righteousness transferred, given to us, who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences, and was raised because of our justification? Again, it's seeing the difficulties. It is acknowledging by eye the problems. Knowing that God put his son to death upon the cross and then raised him up again, believing it. We don't see many graveyards with a fence around them and padlock gates to keep the dead in once they rise out of their graves. It's not something we tend to see. But why should it be impossible for God to raise the dead? If he gave us life in the first place, if he has created this earth and this universe, why is it impossible for God to raise the dead? See the difficulty, but then look to the power of God. But why was Jesus put to death and raised again? That he was delivered for our offences, our sins, our wrongdoing of God's law, and was raised for our justification. In a nutshell, death is not a natural event for mankind. Some might think me a bit odd in this, but I firmly do believe that God created Adam and Eve and they were made immortal. Death is not a natural event for man. It is a penal event. It is a punishment. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, God said, "You will die." They would spiritually die in the day that they did it, being separated from him. And they were thrust out the Garden of Eden, and they would physically die. And that's what you see in Genesis. By believing that Jesus Christ took our punishment for our sin on the cross and that God rose him up again from the dead, you're saying that firstly, I believe Jesus died for me. That all of my wrongdoing that so deserves death, physical death, the fact that I'm going to die, eternal death, that I should take God's punishment for eternity in hell. I should do that because of my wrongdoing, because I have misused his name, because I have not perfectly loved him. The law says eternal punishment in hell. Jesus took my death on the cross, the punishment for my sin. But when he rose again from the dead, look, it is only those who are under the penalty of sin that stay dead. Jesus never had any sin of his own. Death couldn't hold him in and of itself. But more than that, my sin, your sin, the sin of all those who believe in him, that was transferred to him upon the cross. The God poured forth his full anger and wrath upon his son upon the cross. The God's anger was fully satisfied. The punishment for sin was fully taken. So there was no longer any residue of that sin left on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's fully accounted for. Only those who have sinned stay dead. Jesus Christ never sinned. There was nothing of my sin. It's all been fully accounted for upon the cross. There was nothing to hold him in the grave. Death couldn't hold him. There was no sin upon him at all. When we believe that Jesus was raised again on that third day, we are saying he was sinlessly perfect and that he has fully taken God's punishment for all of our wrongdoing and that God is fully and completely satisfied. And I know God is fully and completely satisfied because Jesus is raised again from the dead. There is no stain of sin upon him at all. He has done it fully and completely, a finished work. I can't tell you to what extent Abraham saw all of that. I don't know how much God directly revealed to him. But we have a very clear revelation in the scriptures now of what Jesus has done for us. The question is, do we have that faith? Do we believe Jesus died for us, taking God's punishment for our wrongdoing, that sacrifice fully accepted, that we are forgiven by faith and not at all by anything that we do with our lives and with our works? Do we have the faith of Abraham?